You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Stockton with David LePerry. This week we're studying in the book of Acts. For more information, visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning. Wow, that seemed really loud. It's amazing to be up here. I love the opportunity to share the word, and I take it very seriously, and so excited to see what God has for us this morning. Going through this passage this week has been a killer for me, so be warned. The Spirit may do some crazy things through this morning. Acts 9 is our passage, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I'm continuing what Josh has been doing in the book of Acts, or the Spirit has been doing through Josh. But as you're turning there, I'd like to just take a few minutes, because I am a community group leader, and that's my primary sort of service here at Reality, and sort of attest to the amazingness of community groups. I have been amazingly blessed over the years to be a part of Modesto Community Group and then Turlock, and to lead Turlock. And it's been amazing. It's been amazing to live life with other young men and that speak into my life, that keep me accountable, that tell me that I'm an idiot and that I'm in need of Jesus. And I really encourage you guys, as community group is part of the vision of Reality, to get involved. I know that community can be amazingly messy. We are broken people in need of a Savior, and people don't live up to our expectations. Community groups don't live up to our expectations. I don't live up to my own expectations, and I'm sure you can ask my community group, and they'll tell you that I don't live up to their expectations. If your story is that you went to a community group like one time and no one talked to you, or you went a couple of times and it just really didn't gel, if that's your testimony, I just encourage you to give it another go. And in that go, give it several weeks. Let it sort of simmer for you. I think that you'll find that living life in community with those that you go to church with and that you're walking with is a beautiful thing. And it's challenging and it's hard. It gives you opportunities to be generous and then to be called out on things. But I really encourage you guys, please do it. Go to the website. All the information's on there. Or talk to someone, like Chad said, over the resource table to get you plugged in. So with that, let's read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. Acts 9, 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. When they arrived, they took him up to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Pray with me. Lord, we are expectant people for your Spirit to show up, to arrive, to communicate your gospel through this passage. As the teacher, I proclaim, Lord, that I am insufficient this morning. But Lord, be sufficient in me for the expounding of this passage and the communication of your gospel. We want to hear from you. We want you this morning. Be present with us. Be working in us. Change our lives. We love you. We're here. We've gathered here because we love you and desire to see you glorified. Be with us this morning in your name. Amen. So our passage here in Acts 9, it features sort of a theme of twos. There are two vignettes here that we just read. Two cities, two healings, two saints, two messengers. Tabitha is introduced with two names. The word arise is spoken two times. The word saint is spoken two times, and that word is rarely used in the book of Acts to talk about Christians. And we have two summary verses in verses 35 and 42. And I don't think that there's any sort of like mystical thing regarding the number two. We're not going to preach from that perspective. But what I think that communicates to us is that there's something important here that unites these two vignettes. There's something here. There's a uniting factor that we want to get at the heart of. We want to catch a glimpse of what's uniting these two passages. And I think that when we see that connection, when by the Spirit is that connection is revealed, that what we'll see is we'll see Christ glorified. And that's going to be an amazing thing. The overarching theme of the book of Acts is mission. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus ascends. But before he ascends, he tells his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. Jesus instructs his disciples, his apostles, his church, to be on mission, to continue what he had started. And what did Jesus come to do? Luke 19:10 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Over the course of Acts so far, we've seen the saints struggling. We've seen the church growing. We've seen persecution set in. But just recently, if you've been with us, we've seen that the chief persecutor, Saul, has been converted. In verse 31, just the verse up from our passage today, we see that peace has been given to the church. And these things were things that no one would have predicted. But Jesus has come through. He's broken through what man says can and can't be done. And he does these things. And in verses 32 to 43, what we'll see is the continuation of the mission. We'll see as Peter heads out and he visits these cities, Lydda and Joppa, as he goes out to the coastlands, that the mission is moving forward, that Christ and the gospel is spreading. And I believe by the Spirit this morning that the way in which we're going to talk about our passage is we're going to talk about it in three main points. So for the note takers, here we go. And these three main points, what they're all going to be trying to get at, they're all trying to get at the root of, the heart of this mission. The mission of Christ. How does the mission of Christ exist in our passage and how does it move forward in our lives today? Point number one, the action of mission, or the context, sort of what's happening in our passage. This is, we're going to expound, we're going to see, we're going to look at these two distinct vignettes, these two distinct cities, what's going on. Secondly, we're going to look at the explanation of mission, or clarification. What's really happening here? Is it as plain as it seems, or is there something else that we're missing? Let's better understand the mission. Let's better understand how these two vignettes fit into the broader narrative of Scripture. And then thirdly, application of mission or commission. Where are we in the passage? How are we now commissioned to be on mission? So that's action of mission, explanation of mission, application of mission, and then three C's, context, clarification, and commission. First, the action of mission. What's happening in our passage? Two vignettes. The first vignette, what we'll see, is that Christ is explicitly the head of his mission. As we'll see, his name is invoked in the healing, and the glory is attributed directly to Christ. In the second vignette, we'll see that Christ is the head of the mission, but in a more implicit way, in a more subtle way. His name is not mentioned in the healing, but what we'll see is that in method and in style and in prayerful dependence, Jesus is as present, he is as powerful, he is as working in a beautiful way as he is in the first vignette. So let's get to the first vignette. Verse 32, I'll reread it. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now in the course of the narrative in the book of Acts written by Dr. Luke has been following the disciples in Jerusalem, Peter and John, and sort of what's going on in Jerusalem. But then we've taken a break. We've sort of checked out Saul and his conversion story and the amazingness of that conversion story, and then his subsequent sort of a little slice of his ministry post-conversion. But now sort of the camera, Luke's camera, pans back from Saul and then back in on Peter. Now the last time we left Peter was in chapter 8, verse 25. And Peter was in Samaria. He was delivering the gospel to them and to the surrounding cities. And so I think what we can understand and what we can catch a glimpse of through verse 25 of chapter 8 and this verse here, 32 of chapter 9, is that the apostles were now making it their habit to visit cities surrounding Jerusalem, to visit the churches, to go and preach the gospel to them, to go check it out, see what the Lord is doing, to build them up and to encourage them. And the apostles have done specific things to make this possible for them, right? In chapter 1, they elected Matthias as an apostle to replace Judas. In chapter 6, they've ordained deacons to sort of give them responsibility over parts of the ministry, to free them up for discipleship, for preaching and teaching in the Word. So now we see that they've been freed up. Now Peter is traveling around. He's visiting these churches. He's encouraging them. As an apostle, he's taking ownership of the leadership of the church, which is a beautiful thing to see. And now the Spirit directs him to the city Lydda, which is in the coastal region of Israel. It's sort of northwest of Jerusalem. And this area of Israel, Lydda and then Joppa, that we'll see in a second vignette, this area, this coastal region, was most likely evangelized by Philip. As we remember, Philip went down, he met the eunuch, baptized him, then went up to Caesarea in chapter 8. And it's believed that Philip, on his way up to Caesarea, as he says, he visited the towns on the way and communicated the gospel as he evangelized these two cities. And these churches are as a result of that work. Now Peter is moving around. He's coming to Lydda. And what we're seeing is that the mission is moving forward. The church is being built up. The gospel is spreading. People are coming to know Christ. Verses 33 and 34 say, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.'" So Peter comes into town. He comes to visit the saints. He comes to see the church. And in the process of doing so, he comes across a man named Aeneas who's been paralyzed 8 years. The circumstance is unknown to us. And it's believed that because Peter's mission was to come and to see the church, that most likely Aeneas was a member of the church. Peter sees this man. There's no pretext. There's no subtext. Aeneas doesn't say, "Heal me." Someone doesn't bring Aeneas to Peter. No. Peter just, by the Spirit, sees him, sees he's in need, and he heals him. But what's interesting, and what I think we can't miss, are the words that Peter uses to heal Aeneas. He says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you." Peter doesn't say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I heal you." He says, "Jesus Christ heals you." Peter gives complete and utter glory for this work, that he recognizes that the complete power to do this thing, this miraculous thing to heal a paralyzed man, is completely found in the person of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with Peter. And his healing was instant. It was immediate, as it says in the passage. And then we see the magnifying effects of Aeneas' healing in verse 35, as it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." The Lord, Jesus, is given the glory, and people turn to Jesus. They don't turn to Peter. They don't say, "Oh, wow, Peter, look at how awesome you are. Let me be your disciple." They don't turn to the church. They turn to Jesus. So we see here in this first vignette that Jesus is explicit in this event. His name is invoked. "Jesus Christ heals you," Peter says. All power to heal Aeneas was found in Christ. And I think we have to look back to chapter 3 when Peter healed another paralytic. Chapter 3, verse 6, Peter comes across this man on the steps of the temple, and he says to this man, "I have no silver and no gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter has nothing to offer Aeneas but Jesus. Peter knows that through discipleship training with Jesus, through denial, through reinstatement, through time spent with Jesus, that he is insufficient. But that Jesus is sufficient for life. All glory from Aeneas' healing is given to Christ. And I don't mean to belabor the point, but I think a lot of times we can read passages like this in Acts and we can pass over and go, "Oh, that's nice. It's really nice that Peter says that." And we can attribute it sort of to this lip service. Well, obviously, if Peter's going to heal someone, he's going to invoke the name of Jesus, because that's what you do when you heal someone. But it goes much deeper than that. Peter didn't want any of the glory. All glory was due to Jesus. And these words, they're not a mistake. They're not lip service. They're not something nice to say, but they're the truth. "Jesus Christ heals you" was not something that was nice to say, but it was the truth. All power, all glory, everything was contained in Jesus. It had nothing to do with Peter. It was not lip service. Peter didn't want to steal any of the glory, not even, 0.01%. It was all Jesus, 100%. Let's look at the second vignette, verse 36. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." So the focus shifts from Lydda to Joppa, a nearby town. And now we're introduced to a new character. We're introduced to Tabitha in Aramaic, or Dorcas in the Greek. Both names mean gazelle. I'm going to go with Tabitha this morning because Dorcas just sounds weird. So if you really like the Greek, you can talk about that in community groups, I guess. Her testimony is a beautiful testimony, isn't it? Her testimony from Luke is that she is full of good works and charity. That's her testimony. It's a beautiful testimony. But we see in verse 37 that in the days that Peter was ministering in Lydda, that Tabitha, that she became sick and that she died. And as a bit of an aside to this morning's path, direct trajectory, I would like to say that this story of Tabitha is a complete refutation of the prosperity gospel. If you've been taught that as long as you follow the Lord, as long as you're a good person, you're promised physical vitality and financial success, that is a false gospel, and this passage attests to that. Tabitha was a woman of great repute, a woman who her testimony is that she's full of good works and charity. A woman who, as we'll see in verse 39, as Peter goes up to the upper room, the widows are showing Peter, "Here, look at, these are the tunics that this woman Tabitha has made for us." So here's a woman who is full of good works and charity and is at the same time making tunics, clothing for the widow community, a community that is outcast, a community that has no financial resources, that has no hope of taking care of themselves. And then we'll see her restored. We'll see her raised from the dead. But let's be clear. Her miracle here, her being raised from the dead, is not a result of her good works. But it is completely and utterly for the glory of God. Let's not mistake that. Let's not think that she deserved something from Jesus. Because she did not. Jesus deserves our all. And she knew that. She served him. She served the community. And we'll see Jesus come through. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So the followers of Christ, they hear, well, Peter's nearby. Let's go send for Peter, this great man of God. So they send two messengers. And the two messengers, they see Peter, they meet him, they explain to him the situation, and Peter says, "Let's go." And they're on the move. And you may think, as Peter ascends to the upper room, wow, this is like pretty bold, right? I mean, he's going to go up into this upper room and there's going to be this dead body right there. What is he going to do? I mean, how does he know that this is going to be glorifying to God? Well, we read in Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus is going to send the disciples out on a missionary journey. And Jesus says this to the disciples. He says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Peter has been commissioned by Jesus with the authority to do the things that he does here. Peter cleared the room, put the widows out. He knelt down in complete and utter dependence to Jesus, and he prays for Tabitha. And I think we can assume that he heard something from the Lord, because in boldness, he turns to the body and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And immediately, she opens her eyes, turns to Peter, sees him, sits up. He grabs her hand. They stand up together, calls in the widows, and presents her alive. Amazing. And then what's the result? 42. "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." She's healed. And the word spreads throughout the city. And many believe in Jesus. And again, people turn to the Lord. Many people believed in the Lord. They don't believe in Peter. They don't believe in the work the church is doing, the social justice, the correcting of the sick. They believe in the Lord. And then Peter, no doubt, have all of these new converts in Joppa, takes up residence with Simon, a tanner, who we'll see in chapter 10. And he's there to minister to this young body. Amazing. So we see here in the second vignette that Jesus is a little more implicit in his headship of this. His name is not invoked. But perhaps you felt a bit of deja vu as we were talking about this vignette. If you read Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8, there is an account of Jesus healing this man's, Jairus' daughter. And if you read these two accounts side by side, you'll see that they have this like very like eerie similarity. Jesus ascends to an upper room. Peter ascends to an upper room. Jesus clears a room out. Peter clears a room out. Even in the words that are used, it's amazing. Jesus says, Talitha, arise, or little girl, arise. And Peter says, Tabitha, arise, just like a one consonant difference. Now, we don't subscribe to methodology as if, well, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. What I think that we see here is we see Peter following in the steps of his master, and Jesus being so present in even the actions that Peter is doing. And then we see Jesus so present as Peter, the first thing he does, he doesn't sit there and scratch his head. He kneels down on his knees and he prays. Though Jesus may be a little less, his name is not invoked, implicitly it's all, his handprints are all over Tabitha's raising from the dead. It's amazing. So here are two vignettes. Both contain miraculous healings. I want to clarify the sort of what's happening here and why we have these miraculous healings. I think that we can come to passages like this and we can get a little bit sideways in terms of what is the mission. So our second section, explanation of mission or clarification. As I said, we can get a little bit sideways. We can look at passages like this and we can say, well, maybe we're a little confused. Is the mission of Christ about physical healing? I mean, this message is prevalent in our culture, right? That God is about making us as comfortable as possible in this present world. Is that really the mission? We can get confused and see the gospel or the mission as being an incredibly personal experience, as if the mission of Christ comes to me, and I begin to be its center and its purpose. This creates in our hearts a human-centered theology where I become more important than the mission of Christ as I am the mission of Christ. He exists for my healing, my satisfaction, my betterment, even my sanctification. Both of these interpretations are insufficient and they're incorrect. But you may go, it's close, right? Don't we have like a bit of that? There's a bit of truth in them, isn't there? Physical healings. Our God performs amazing physical healings. We just read about them. But the question is our God only about physical healings? Or maybe a better question is, when physical healings are performed, are they an end unto themselves? The personal gospel. Our God is an incredibly personal God. He desires to have a relationship with us, to be personal, to be intimate, to seek after my joy, as it says. But is God bound to my needs and my desires? Is he divinely focused on my needs and desires? What's really happening here? I think a better way to go about this, rather than sort of trying to get in here and do some sort of judo or something, I think the best thing to do is to remind ourselves of what is the mission. What is the global mission? What is the larger narrative of Scripture? And then come to the passage and see where we see that mission coming through. What is the mission? Luke 19:10 tells us, Christ came to seek and save the lost. He commanded his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The beginning of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So if we understand that the mission of Christ is for his church to live out the gospel, to follow his commandments, as he says, and spread the gospel to the end of making disciples, then we have a firm footing for the interpretation of these healings. Let me say that again. If we understand the mission of Christ is for his church to live out the gospel and spread the gospel to the end of making disciples, then we have a firm footing for the interpretation of these healings. If Christ's mission on earth was to seek and save the lost, and our mission is to seek and save the lost at the end of making disciples, then the gospel is the only means by which that mission can be accomplished. And why is that? We can say, well, healings are cool, but why is the gospel the only answer? It's the only answer because Romans 1:16 tells us, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we are to seek and save the lost, the only hope for salvation, the only place that the power is found is in the gospel. So the gospel is the mission. So how does that break into the story? In terms of context, the healings are an amazing display of the power of God. Miracles such as the healing of the sick or lame and the raising of the dead can be placed in the category of miracles of restoration. Why are they miracles of restoration? That sounds nice. It's a good term. There are miracles of restoration because sickness and death are signs of the fall. They communicate to us that something is not right in this world. We look at death, we look at tragedy, and we say, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. That's not how it ought to be. I recently had my grandfather pass away. And I remember I went into his hospital room, a great man of God who loved the Lord. And I looked at him laying there sedated, seemingly in pain. And I looked at him and I said, that's not right. Something is wrong. And what's wrong is not that that God is absent. But what's wrong is that sin has entered the world. Even Jesus looks at death and sickness in the same way. He spent much of his ministry healing the sick and raising the dead, not only to show that he had power and sovereignty to do so, but because these things are not as they ought to be. We see Jesus in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John weeping over the tomb of Lazarus. And some pastors would teach that he's weeping because of the unbelieving mourners who are looking at the tomb. But I would pose to you a different thing. That he's looking at the tomb of his friend, his loved one, and he's weeping because death is the clearest and most concise sign of the brokenness of a world in bondage and subjection to the disgusting disease of sin. And he weeps. And he weeps and it grieves him, and it should grieve us. Sickness and death is a sign that something is wrong. Our God has the power to heal. And when it is fitting and allied with his will and for the furtherance of his kingdom, he breaks through. He does what people think is impossible. But notice that the healings were not an end unto themselves, nor were they a reward for good works. The healings were to further the work of the gospel in the coastland region of Israel. Sure, Jesus loves Aeneas. He loves Tabitha. But the mission of Christ goes beyond them. The key to understanding the healings is in our summary verses 35 and 42. The healings furthered the kingdom. The healings furthered the work of the gospel. People came to know Jesus. People came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of the healings. And sure, yes, we see the restorative power. We see Jesus loving on his church. But we can't have this such a finite view of the mission. It's big. It's broad. It's out there. So how do we see these things? How do we see this restoration? How does this relate to us? How does it come down to me? How do I see this in my life? Either Christian or non-Christian, we either have been for the Christian or currently are for the non-Christian, paralyzed and dead on the table, spiritually speaking. And in this state, there is no hope in ourselves. Sin has paralyzed us and has murdered us, and we're on the table in need of help. Just as Peter came from outside, we need someone from outside to come and to heal us. And as the mourners looked over Tabitha's body, they knew that all hope was lost. But a man of God was nearby. But Jesus' work was nearby. So they sent for Peter. And Jesus is our greater Peter. Jesus came and he lived the life that we couldn't live in our paralyzed and dead state. Then he went to the cross, driving 3 nails into our sin and redeemed us and ultimately desires to restore us back to life and back into relationship with him. These 2 vignettes are gospel pictures of restoration. And we shouldn't leave it there again. One part of the gospel story is our personal redemption, but the mission of Christ is bigger and greater than us. The mission of Christ is moving out into this street, into this community, into this city, into this valley, into this nation, and into this world. And it's moving out not for our glory, not so that we can be super cool like Peter, but so that Jesus Christ receives all the glory, honor, due his name. So the physical healings illustrate the personal redemption. But the summary verses illustrate an amazing work as Jesus Christ's mission moves forward. So the mission in terms of application, where are we in the story? For the non-believers in this room, we're going to have to get a bit honest this morning. Just as Peter is used by God to perform miracles, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ came down to perform the most gracious and brilliant miracle. You have to recognize that in your sinful state, that you are paralyzed, you are dead on the table, and that you are in need of someone from outside to come in and heal you, because there is no hope in you to do so. And the amazing thing that God himself desires, just as God commanded Aeneas and Tabitha through Peter to arise, he desires to say to you this morning, arise. Arise, be restored into right relationship with me. For the believer, first of all, we have to remember that we were once paralyzed and dead on the table. And that through the cross of Christ, we have been redeemed and restored. Do not move from that understanding. Don't think that the cross is for conversion and now whatever, the epistles are for the future. But what do the epistles do? They constantly drive us back to the cross. We have to remember that we are in need of Jesus. That we are broken, sinful people in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. So do not move from that place. And if you have moved, I pray that you would move back. Move back to the foot of the cross. Kneel before your Savior. Secondly, in moving out on mission, the question is, as Peter, are you moving out on mission and are you serving for the glory of Jesus? Or are you serving for your own glory? And I think you know in your heart, if you're honest with yourself, the answer to that. That may seem some sort of abstract question, but you know whether you're serving for his glory and his glory alone, that he may be magnified, or that you may be magnified. The people may say, good job, way to go, look at you, can I follow after you? Now you may say in your heart, as we have the second set of worship, you may say in your heart, well, yeah, that's me. I'm seeking after my own glory. And there may be something within you that says, well, I don't know where to go. Where do I go? What do I do? How do I write this thing? How do I seek after the glory of God? I would pose this to you in closing. Acts 4:13. Peter and John have just stood before the religious leaders. They have given an account of themselves and an account of the gospel. And the religious leaders, their response is this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The key is that last sentence. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. you're a believer here this morning and you're wondering, what's failing in my mission? What's failing? The answer isn't, I don't have 10 steps for you this morning. I have one step, and that is to be with Jesus. Get intimate with Jesus. He left you an amazing 66 books. Read them. Yes, even Numbers and Deuteronomy are about Jesus. Read them. Devour them. Find Jesus. Pray. It has been purchased for you, access to the throne room of God. Do not neglect it. Don't take it for granted. Get into the throne room and speak to your God and listen for Him and His voice. I encourage you, be with Jesus. During this time of worship, there'll be prayers over here. People that would love to pray with you. If you're a non-believer this morning and you heard the gospel and maybe you just want to know more, I encourage you, come up to see these people during the second set of worship. If you're a believer here this morning and you're just wondering, I'm not on mission for Jesus, I'm on mission for myself, I encourage you to come get prayer. Come get prayer for anything. These guys up here love you, desire to pray for you. Don't neglect them. They're here for you. Do business with the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Lord, You are truly glorious and magnificent. We look at how You use Peter and we say, yes, we love that. We want to see this world restored. We want to see it restored for Your glory and Your glory alone, as You are the only one worthy of glory. Do business with our hearts. Do not leave us the same. Do not leave us dead and dying on the table. But Lord, come in, break in, restore us. Lord, we love You. Please be with us. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.